number 8 and 9. You can put those aside while we do the exposition of this paragraph, and then we're going to come back to those. This paragraph is a paragraph relative to the choosing of Matthias. One of my purposes this morning is to show you why that was a correct choice, that it was not a mistake. We will deal with that in the latter part of the class, but in the first part, let's just begin reading with the passage, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, now parenthetically, you'll notice there's a statement about the number of the names, and the number of the names together were about 120. Now, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were minimally 3 Passover visits by Jesus to Jerusalem, and probably 4, at the most 5. In other words, within the space of his 3 or 3.5 years ministry, he had been to Jerusalem minimally 3 times, maximally 5 times that we know about. And he had ministered there, and his fame had spread so that in his last visit, the last Passover, when he was going to die, there was the triumphal entry, so that hundreds upon hundreds came out to see him enter Jerusalem on that Sabbath before Passover. And they spread their garments and so on. You remember the story. But when you come down to this sort of a final climactic analysis of how many were really followers, there are only 120. By today's standards, Jesus' ministry around Jerusalem would have been a failure. I mean, he wouldn't have even made the headlines, hardly. I was telling somebody yesterday that Paul Harvey, in a moment of one of his great, he has a great sense of humor, he had his secretary call Oral Roberts and Robert Shuler, and Jim Baker at that time was still around. He called the number, and the man in Ohio that has the whatever cathedral, charismatic types, and he had his secretary ask them the question, would Jesus wear a Rolex watch on his television show? And the answers were just absolutely off the wall. Jesus would have never made it to television. He'd have got kicked off. He wouldn't have been able to survive on television. He was too straightforward of a person. So, as far as we know, this is it in terms of the followers in Jerusalem. And remember, it is this lonely figure of Jesus who just 10 days before this is happening had stood on Mount Olivet and said, you all are going to be witnesses unto me here in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It's going to happen. Okay? Now, Peter is a leader, and he's taking his place as a leader. And you must somehow identify with the humanness of this situation. There are now 11 men who are going to be leaders. And their leader is in heaven, the man they've been following all this time, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have to grapple with what they're going to do purposefully with their lives. Jesus has given them enough statements that they should have a purpose and a direction. They should have a motivation. And they probably have it, but they don't know how it's going to work out, because they don't know all the implications of the coming of the Holy Spirit, nor do they understand anything about what a church is like. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when a young person who is passing through adolescence and begins to mature as an adult when they discover direction and purpose and dynamic for their life. That is a marvelous happening for an individual, especially when they sense that this purpose and direction is the will of God for my life. Now, I didn't discover that until I was almost 24 years old. But if you are an individual believer and you have not yet come to that sense, you've got a great anticipation ahead of you. And that's what's happening to these men. Their whole course of life has been changed. Remember, when Jesus died, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." You know what it meant? That didn't mean he was going up the Rice Lake and catch a few walleyes. That meant that he was going back to the fishing trade. It's a perfect tense. I made a decision. I'm going back fishing. And remember, Jesus had to have a personal appearance to Peter and says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" You know, he didn't get a 2x4 and said, "Peter, what are you doing going back fishing? You're out of the will of God. Look all I did for you, Peter, and look what you've done. You've decided to go up there and go fishing, go back to the fishing trade." He just looked at Peter right in the eye and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you. I phileo you." He asked him 3 times. Then he said, "Feed my sheep if you love me. This is going to be your goal." See? Now here are these 10 plus Peter with 120 disciples, and the Lord has given them this great commission, and they say, "It's time we replace Matthias." And in the paragraph, there are 2 motivating factors relative to what Peter does. The first motivating factor is the defection of Judas. The defection of Judas. They are motivated to replace Judas because he defected from the 12 and they felt that the 12 were necessary. And this is a subject of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, they begin to look to the Psalm. In fact, they may have been taught by Christ to look to the Psalms for messianic prophecies. And we'll see that as we try to work through the passage. Verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he," that is Judas, "was numbered with us and had obtained or received part of this ministry." So what he is referring to in Acts 1:16 is Psalm 41:9. 1:16 and 17 is a reference to Psalm 41 and verse 9. Now, will you look at that for a minute? Psalm 41:9. And we're going to discover as we work through the book of Acts that in the early preaching of Acts, the spokesperson will refer to messianic psalms, that is, to experiences in the actual life of David that are compatible or prefigure the experiences that Jesus experienced. Psalm 41:9. This is an actual historical happening to David. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." In the life of David, he was betrayed by a friend, and he is motivated by the Holy Spirit to record that historical happening. And what that actually is a prefigure of what is going to happen to Messiah when he comes. How did the disciples know that there were actual references in the Psalms to himself? How did his disciples know that there were actual references in the Psalms to himself as Messiah? How? I can't hear. Christ taught them. When did Christ teach them? After the resurrection. When after the resurrection? To whom? Aren't you all reading this book? What's the name of this book we're reading, huh? Dear, the man on the road to Emmaus? I thought everybody in this church was reading this book. I keep seeing it everywhere. Do you need to look at that passage? Look at Luke 24. Maybe you haven't read that book. Or maybe you need to read Luke before you read that book. The two Emmaus disciples whose vision was such that they couldn't recognize our Lord Jesus till he let them recognize him, were taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 44 summarizes, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And don't you think that we know that those two go back to the upper room and tell the disciples what had happened to them on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus had appeared to them and began to teach them from the Old Testament all things concerning himself. Wouldn't you like to have been in that class, that Bible class? And what was the net effect? After he left, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us in the way and opened unto us the scriptures?" Must have been a marvelous experience. So we know specifically that this happened once, and Jesus in this statement says, "I was telling you these things when I was with you." All right, back to Matthew. So what Peter says is, the defection of Judas was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it's going to be necessary to replace him. I'll keep reading. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 1. "Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as the field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, or Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood." Now, if you look at Matthew 27:5, some have imagined there's a contradiction here. There is really not. Matthew 27 and verse 5. It looks in this passage like the chief priests bought the field. And let me explain that to you. Let me read the passage first. I'll start reading with verse 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? So what, they said in effect. See thou to that. That was your responsibility. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them in the treasury because it's against our religion. You see that? Because it is the price of blood. And according to our religious principles, we can't take this price of blood and put it in the temple treasury. Oh, how meticulous religious people can get about following certain rules and regulations and miss the entire picture of what they had done and the guilt that was really upon them. Peter will preach to them and say, "You have taken this man with wicked hands and you have crucified him. You are guilty of the death of an innocent person." Speak directly. But here they are, rheumatics. "And we can't take this one. Don't you know in the law it says this one? What do we do with it?" Verse 6, "The chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for them to put them in the treasury because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and they brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day." That is, when Matthew was writing, it was still called the field of blood. And when Luke was writing Acts, it was still called the field of blood. It was blood money. And according to Jewish law, that land would still belong to Judas. And apparently Judas had not put up the money for the land. He bought it, but he didn't put up the money. Gave it to the chief priests. They gave it then to the owner. And it was still looked upon as Judas's land according to Jewish law. Okay? So Peter is rehearsing what happened. And then verse 20, now we have another reference to the psalm. "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his episcopane, his overseership, let another take.'" So, you see, Peter is finding motivation in the Psalms. 120 is a quote of Psalm 69:25, and I won't have time to look at it. He's finding motivation for a replacement for the defection of Judas. So what happens then following is the second motivating factor. First motivating factor, the defection of Judas. This is chapter 1 and verse 15 through 20. The second motivating factor is 1, verse 21 and 22. And what it is the sense of necessity. Necessity to replace Judas. Now, what I'm afraid is that it is difficult to see this if you're reading King James. And so I want to show you exegetically that this was the sense that Peter and the 11 have. Look at verse 21, excuse me. "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must," see the word must "one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." If you'll take that word "must" that is found in verse 22, it is the first word in the word order of verse 21. And it is a little particle. It's called an impersonal verb. It is this little impersonal verb, DEI. And DEI means of necessity. Of necessity. Something must be done, or something is true of necessity, by virtue of the case. by virtue of the case or situation. And this verb is used prolifically in the New Testament. For example, 2 plus 2 of necessity equals 4. Is that right? The last time I knew that was right. How about 2 parts hydrogen plus 1 part oxygen equals, by necessity, what? What? H2O. What's that? Water. Okay? It doesn't matter if you mix, put the O over here plus the H2, it's going to equal water. This is axiomatic. By virtue of the situation, this has to be true. Okay? And this is the sense of Peter and the 10 relative to replacing Judas, who has defected. Now, one of the things that perhaps motivated them was that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 19, remember, that in the Palagenesia, the regeneration, the making over of planet Earth, these 12 would occupy what? 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is that hard to understand? No, it's pretty straight, isn't it? Then why is I don't know what percentage of evangelical Christianity are of the Reformed position, and even beyond that, I don't know what percentage is all millennial. Why do they say it's not true? That there is no Israel, that it won't happen. They say it because of their hermeneutical presupposition not to take passage literally, to spiritualize passages. Well, I assure you, Peter plus the 11 did not spiritualize. They knew there had to be a 12th. And so they feel it is incumbent upon them. It is of necessity. It is a must, as we would say. Only that little word must kind of gets lost. Day is an impersonal verb. That means something has to happen, and often it's not even translated. Remember when Paul has the vision on the road to Damascus? And he, in some text, it says, Lord, what must I do? That's not in all texts. But the following statement is in all texts. Jesus said to Paul, go into the city and wait, and I will show you what you must do. You have that little particle day. And what Jesus is saying is, I have chosen you with a purpose, and I'm going to show you what my purpose is. And you go into Damascus, and I'll show you. Okay? So the point that I'm trying to make is that these people felt an absolute necessity that replaced Judas. I want to give you a translation that I made of this verse to try to clarify it. Therefore, there you have the little particle. Because Judas has defected, by necessity, of the men accompanying us in all the time in which the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must, by necessity, become a witness or a testifier of his resurrection with us. So he is motivated to replace Judas. Okay, we already covered verse 22. They have then three qualifications. That is, the person that's going to succeed Judas must meet these qualifications. Three of them. One, he had to be baptized by John. Baptism by John. Two, he had to be accompanying a companion of the disciples. In other words, this does not mean that he had to be in everywhere that Jesus taught, that the 11 were, or the 12 were, but he had to at least to have had a lot of companionship with them. And thirdly, he had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. The word witness, is like a courtroom term. It's like a person who comes to a witness stand and is objectively going to testify of something objectively. It has no subjectivity at all to it. It is the word martyrios, from which we get martyr. Only a martyros is somebody who dies for something he believes. Well, all it meant in that day was they were going to objectively testify to something they had seen or witnessed. And this man had to have witnessed that in order to be to join the 11. All right? So they pick out two men, and that is the second part, the nominees. I think their names are important because God has Luke to record their names. Okay? Look what they do. Verse 23. And they pointed two. It really means they caused two to stand up. One whose name was Joseph Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus. So number one of these was Joseph Barsabbas. And this bar meant son. And so this comes from the word Sabaoth, son of the Sabbath. Sabbath means peace. So it may have been that he is a son that somebody looked forward to, and once they got that son, they had peace of mind. It's a dangerous subject, but if you've only had daughters, you experience a certain... Daughters are expensive. Oh, wow! You know, braces. And glasses? No glasses. Dad, no, I don't want any glasses. I want the contact lenses. I want the throwaway ones that you got to buy every, what? I'm just going through this. God, it's expensive. Wow. And Dad, I can't just have one bathing suit. I have to have two bathing suits. Oh, no, I don't want that one that they sell at Target. I said, these are the designer specials. Go to JCPenney. No, I got to have this $50 one. You know, they bring home this frontless, backless. $50. I got to have two. And then they make them so they, if they go down one slide, it's wore out. Pardon me. I've just been through this. It's with me. Sons, cut your jeans off. You bet, Dad. I'll wear them another year. You don't need new tennis shoes. That's right. I love these old ones. They're falling apart. They got holes in them. They're great. I don't know. This guy could have been born on the Sabbath, or he could have brought the rest and the peace that the word Sabaoth means. But his surname was Justus. Now what that meant, this is a Latin name. What that meant that his parents were status conscious. They say, we live in a Latin world, our son's a Jew, but we're going to give him a Latin name because we want him to be recognized. I just had a friend here last week. Some of you met him. He's a Finn from the... It just happened. I knew this guy in Texas. That's where I met him. And we took master's degrees together, and we became very, very good friends. He had a car, and we didn't. Saturday night was bologna sandwiches and lettuce. This was the treat of the week with mustard. It was like eating filet mignon to us. And he's a very good friend, over 30, 40 years now. He was here last week. And he's a Finn, and his name is Lucilius. And I says, Bob, your name sounds like it's more Latvian. He says, that's because I had in my ancestry a minister. And our name really was Laskala. Laskala. Finnish. And in the ministry, they wanted to have a name that was more universal, so they Latinized it and made it Lucilius. Just like Finlandia was written by whom? Finlandia? Sibelius. Sibelius is a Latinized form of a Finnish name. And so these people apparently were somewhat social conscious, and they say, well, we'll call them, that's Greek. Iakabu. That's Greek. I'm sorry, I can't remember the Hebrew. We'll call him this around the temple and the synagogue, but when we're out in the Romans, we'll call him this. So he had two names. The second guy is Matthias. And Eusebius says, Eusebius was a church historian around Constantine's time. He says Matthias was one of the 70 sent out by our Lord in Luke 10. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. These are the two men who qualified. They had been baptized by John. They had enough association with the 11 who followed Jesus that they were known, and they were eyewitnesses to the literal resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Verse 24, Now the choosing... And they prayed, and they said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of men, show us whether of these two Thou hast chosen. Aorist, active indicative of eklego, which is the word to elect. And it's a middle voice. We're going to see that in our readout. Which one have you chosen for yourself? We look upon this choosing as though you did it. Purpose. They're praying that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. There's again their other motivation, you see, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I was curious about the lot, how they did it. Did you ever do this when you were little kids? You say, well, we're going to choose sides, and you take a toothpick or something, and you make one shorter than the other. Maybe you have three, and you have a short one and a middle one and a long one or something like that, and you let them all stick out, and you let a guy take one, and whoever gets the short one, he wins or whatever you're doing. Maybe you never did that. Or you can take a stone, and you mark some stones on one side, or a coin, and you throw it up in the air and choose. That's a form of a lot. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a precedent for this in the Old Testament, didn't they? What did they divide by lot in the Old Testament? I'm sorry to hear. No, in the Old Testament. The land. The land of what? Yeah, Palestine. Yeah, right. In other words, when the 12 went to divide the land, first it was told that they would divide it by lot, and then when they went to do it, they divided it by lot. I don't know exactly how those lots were, but maybe they had them all in a bag. You know, you get this territory, you get this one, reach in, pull it out. So they had precedent for this. Now, the issue arises after the Apostle Paul gets saved, or at least in modern times. The issue arises is, did they make a mistake? Wasn't Paul God's choice? to be an apostle. And wasn't this a mistake? And in seminary, I was taught that it was a mistake. And there are a number of commentators that say it's a mistake. I want to show you categorically that you better not say that. You will make a mistake. And so on your readout on the choosing of Matthias, right or wrong, you have a readout, and I want to show you why. It's best to say that this was not a mistake. And if you have a question, please stop me. I'd like this to be more like a classroom situation where we can answer questions. And anyhow, if you have a question, stop me. First of all, what we're saying is their motivation was not wrong. Their motivation was not wrong. It was Judas' defection and not his death that created a vacancy. In other words, when James, the brother of John, is martyred only a few years later, at the most maybe five, they do not replace him. Okay? So their motivation was not wrong. Death had not created the vacancy. Defection had. And they felt they needed a 12th apostle, as we've already shown. Secondly, they actually believed the Lord was choosing for them, using them as instruments. Now, this word chosen, both in Acts 1-2, will you look at that? The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Aorist middle indicative from ex lego. Now this middle is the voice. In English, we do not have a middle voice. We have only active voice or passive voice, right? I hit the ball. Who hit the ball? I hit the ball. The subject acts upon the direct object. What got hit? The ball got hit. Active voice. Subject acts, etc. Passive voice in English. I was hit by the ball. What hit me? The ball hit me. I was acted upon by an outward source. Passive voice. I was passive in the action. I received the action, but I was passive in it. I saw Steve's boy came in today. He got hit. I said, "What happened to your nose?" He says, "I got hit by the ball yesterday. Baseball, right smack in the middle of the nose." And I said, "Gee, you're going to have two black eyes probably." His nose had just... He was acted upon by an outward source. But in Greek, you have a middle voice. And the middle voice means you are intensely interested in the results of the action, so that you are enormously interested in the action. Every time I kiss my wife, or at least I try every time to kiss my wife in the middle voice. I'm not successful all the time, but I try. When you kiss somebody, don't you think you should kiss them? I mean, kiss them! We've got a problem in our culture, I'll tell you, with this business. When Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, what did he do? Tell me. He fell on their necks. He embraced them. He kissed them. What do you... little peck? All right, well, I had to get off on that rail. If I hit a golf ball, I hit it in the middle voice. These 12, or these 11, are actually feeling that the Lord is choosing for himself this man. And by the way, every time you find election, it'll be in the aorist passive, or excuse me, aorist middle indicative. I didn't do all the research on that, but I think it's true. I think I've done enough. So they really felt, when they were choosing, that the Lord was choosing and using them as instrumentalities. Third, here is the important point. Don't miss this one. Luke, writing under inspiration, twice calls them the 12. And will you look? Actually, he does it three times, doesn't he? Look at the last verse we just read. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Matthias was numbered with the 11. That made 12. Look at 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, that makes 12, lifted up his voice and said unto them. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. And in those days when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said. Now the point is Luke expressing human viewpoint or divine viewpoint of whom the 12 are, of whom are the 12? Did I get that clear? Is Luke expressing human viewpoint that these are called the 12 or divine viewpoint? Pardon? It has to be divine viewpoint, you bet. If you say it's human viewpoint, you open the door to a human viewpoint Bible. And every case when you have human viewpoint in the Bible, the context will clarify that it's human viewpoint. If Matthias was the wrong choice, then the Holy Spirit adapted to human error. That is, if you say this was an error, then you say the Holy Spirit caused Luke to adapt to human error. That's a door that I won't open. Wrong to say that. By the way, I have never seen that in any commentary. I have probably 11 commentaries on Acts. It's never mentioned. Now, here's the clincher. Paul, writing under inspiration, calls them the 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 5, when he talks about the resurrection. I want you to look at that. See, everybody that says it's wrong says they should have waited for Paul. Well, what was Paul's viewpoint? Writing under inspiration. Talking about the gospel, he talks about Christ being crucified, buried, resurrected according to the scriptures. And he says, and he was seen, verse 5, of Cephas, then of the 12. Who's he referring to? Matthias, as one of the 12. So he endorses Matthias as the 12. Point 5. Paul never repudiated their choice. He maintains his apostleship is unique and not to be identified with that of the 12. He does this in these various passages. So, by summary, these men did not make a mistake. They justified their action by prophecy from the Psalms. They were highly motivated in their choice. They felt it had to be, and they felt the Lord was choosing. And then you have an sort of a backhand endorsement of it by the use of these numbers in the rest of Luke and by the Apostle Paul. By the way, did you notice in verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been, I'm in Acts 1, excuse me, Acts 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake. What is the subject of the verb spake?
Are you awake? Holy Spirit is the subject of the verb. The Holy Spirit spake, how? By the mouth of David. And what did David do? He wrote it down, didn't he? And so they quote the Psalms. What text of Scripture did they have? Did they have the original manuscript of the Psalms? Did Peter and the 12 have original? No. What? Does anybody know what text they quote normally? They quote the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Did they feel they had the actual Word of God? Yes. Did they say this is the Word that the Holy Spirit inspired? Yes. Were they expressing human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? Were they adapting to the human era of the day and says, well, we really don't have the Word of God because it's been copied by copied by copied, and therefore there are all these mistakes. Was that their attitude? Come on. No, he's right. Emphatic no. They were confident that they had the Word of God because they were taught that by Jesus, that they did. Because he does the same thing. Isn't that exciting? Any questions on this paragraph? Yes, Scott. Oh, he probably got bloated. They didn't bury him. No one wanted to touch him. See, normally, even today, if you get killed in Israel, you're buried. Within 24 hours, you're buried. They don't linger. But in Judas's case, apparently he was not touched. And the rope broke, and he was bloated, and he fell to the ground, and he just almost exploded. Yeah. Other question? No. That's it. Well, you keep it. See, the 12 are going to be in the millennial time. The 12 are going to be directly associated with Israel in a judgeship, even though they're going to have resurrected bodies, where Paul is a unique apostle to the church. It is going to be Paul who's going to have to teach these 12 what the church is. Yes. But Paul is unique. Keep Paul associated with the church. Keep the 12 associated in eschatology with Israel, not Paul. Sure. Surely. Yes. Paul is not to be associated with Israel except as we're associated. But the 12 are unique. They're going to be associated with the new Israel as judges over the 12 tribes. And Paul has to teach 12 what the church is because Jesus will teach Paul what the church is and he will then teach them what the church is. They don't know. So they're going to make all kind of blunders relative to what... I don't want to call them blunders. They operate within the light that they have. But that light is not sufficient until Paul comes on the scene and God gives to him the revelation of what the church clearly is, and then he has to teach them. So they are like transitional figures. Yeah, question, Alan? Okay, the question, Alan's question is, was it difficult for the 12 to accept Paul as an apostle? It was difficult to accept his message. And hence, there was a struggle. And he had to put Peter down. Probably twice. Once that got straightened out. Once they got on an even keel. But that does not happen until after Galatians 2. And that's close to AD 49. 19 years after these events that we're talking about. So the question was it difficult? I think there was some difficulty, particularly in the message, because they were strictly Jewish in their thinking, and they went only to Jews until Peter gets his arm twisted. He goes to a Gentile. Then he still doesn't want. He still vacillates. So once that gets straightened out, then they're okay. But it takes probably to AD 50. I don't know if they're from different tribes, but they will represent the 12 tribes. Or they will judge the 12 tribes. By the way, somebody says it was a mistake to choose Matthias because you don't read anything about him. Well, you don't read anything about 7 of the others either in the New Testament. The only ones you're going to read about after this are Peter, James, John. James gets killed. Peter, James, John, Philip. That's the only ones you're going to read about. Then they're all lost sight of. That doesn't mean they're insignificant or they didn't do anything. That's not the point. Okay, question.
Are there any extra-biblical books that have any clue as to what happened to
these men? Yeah, there are traditions. And last week's tape, did you get last week's tape? At the end of the tape, it has what the traditions are with each one. Yeah, that was on last week. Yes. Okay. That's the next readout, isn't it? What time is it? Now it's time to go. We'll do the next readout somewhere along the way. Keep that next readout with you sometime. Yes. Question. The question is, what did Paul mean when he was one born out of due time or due season? The context of that in Galatians 1, do I remember, is that right? Galatians 1. I don't remember the context, I don't see it there. He meant that he was unique for his time, is what he meant by that statement. That he was special for his time. And that is exactly what he was. He is a unique apostle. Keep him separate from the 12. Keep him special to the Gentiles and to the church. And he says this in Galatians chapter 2. That Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, and I am an apostle to the uncircumcision. And I must go over that sheet on apostleship with you. These questions indicate that. Which is indicative of his special calling and his special purpose for a time. 1 Corinthians 15. Other questions? Good question. Okay, you'll have. We're trying to quit at 10 after, and so you have a little bit more time. So try to be back for the service. You know, be back in here by 10:30. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.